We'll be looking in Hebrews again, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. The man that wrote that song, Philip Bliss, was quite a prolific hymn writer. Wrote quite a few hymns and died in a train wreck when he was 38 years old. The Lord gives his people a number of days in the earth, and we know not how many days that is. Another hymn writer that we sing his hymns, one of the ones that's the greatest blessing to me is When This Passing World Is Done, and that was written by Robert Murray McShane. And the Lord took him from this world when he was 30 years old. The Lord doesn't need to have someone here for a long time to perform mighty works through. And yet some of his messengers he's left here for a long time. But you know, as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, quite short by men's standards, approximately 33 years old when he was crucified. And yet no man, speaking humanly, ever accomplished as much in his lifetime as he did. And he is that one who is the subject of this book, this letter to the Hebrews. It starts off with a declaration that the Lord has spoken through him in these days. He has no other messenger but Christ. And when men come claiming to have revelations from God that do not point to and culminate in the glory of Christ, you can be sure that such prophecies and such declarations are not of God. Because God, who at sundry times and divers manners in times past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So any other message is a lie. Any other message that purports that men have some manner in which they can approach unto the Father except through him is a lie. Christ alone is the great high priest over the household of God. Now, we read last week, the first verse of the chapter was, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." This is the sum. This is the sum total. This is it. This is the full, complete message. This is what he's trying to get the point across. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And it is this great high priest which the, when we come to the book of, or to the chapter tonight, to the ninth chapter where we're looking today, and this is the description of his high priestly work. He is our high priest. He is the spokesman of God. He's the great high priest of God. We don't need anything else. And here we have the glorious description of that priestly work. So we'll read the ninth chapter. And has in it one of my most favorite verses, verse 12 of chapter 9, says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, or for the sins of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission or forgiveness. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, the priestly work of Christ is the very purpose for which Christ came into the world. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, as we have already looked at. He is a priest who has neither beginning of days nor ending of life. He is that one who ministers heavenly things, whereas all priests on earth, all priests of men, all they can do is minister of earthly things. And there is no priest upon the earth who is a mortal individual who can expiate the sins of another man, either by word or by deed. But Jesus Christ, being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, has the power of an endless life. And therefore, when he came as that priest, he was able to offer a sacrifice that it would endure forever. And so it is that we look at him. And of course, Paul begins here speaking about the first covenant. And he said the first covenant, which being the covenant of Moses, when the Lord gave the law to Moses, and the Hebrews, they would be very much aware of all of these things. He speaks about what there was there in the tabernacle, all these different things, the candlestick and the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That is the first outer part of the tabernacle into which any of the priests would go and offer these daily sacrifices. But there was a curtain in there, a veil, that separated between the outer tabernacle and the inner tabernacle. And that inner tabernacle was where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that was the place where the high priest alone went once every year to make sacrifice. And so he says here, and he speaks about in the second tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant laid round about with gold, and had the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, or the law, were inside of that ark, which Brother Al was speaking about this morning as the Philistines took that ark. And these items were in that ark. Now, as in their case, they were superstitious in this. Now, they figured that wherever this ark was, that was where God was. The Lord plainly said that he dwelt not in temples made with hands, but so pleased him to give them the understanding that this Ark of the Covenant was that place, that holy place, where the Lord was, the manifestation of the Lord's presence would be with them, but not in a superstitious manner, as men always do. It's just like men have superstitions about churches. You know, a lot of people, they will do all sorts of things outside the walls of a church building, but they wouldn't do it inside because they have a superstitious idea of what this building is. Well, this building's nothing. It's made by men. It's just a structure. It has no power. It has no significance. It's not holy. The only thing that makes it holy is the presence of God. Just like when the Lord told Moses, when he met with him on the plains of there, and Moses saw that burning bush, and the Lord said, take off your shoes, off your feet, for the ground whereon you stand is holy ground. Well, it wasn't holy because it was a particular piece of ground, but it was holy because the Lord was speaking to Moses in that place. And so it is that was the only thing that made these things have power, was the presence of God in them. They had no power of themselves, as the Philistines found out, or as the Hebrews found out when the Philistines overcame them in battle. This was not a good luck charm for them. And so it is, it was funny that you mentioned about the fellow with the putting the Bible on the dash of his car. I remember one time I broke down, and a fellow came along and asked me if I wanted to ride, and I got in the car with him, and he had a Bible up on his dash, and I got to talking to him, and I asked him, you know, well, I say, you got a Bible up there? I says, you read the Bible? He says, oh, no. He said, no, he says, I just carry that with me, you know, in case, you know, for it brings me good luck. And that's how people often look. You hear people say, oh, well, you know, I need to go to church because I'm, you know, feeling a little down, or I'm starting to get sick, or this, that, or the other. So I'll go to church, you know, and that'll be good. And it's superstition is all that is. It's just empty. There's nothing in that. But in so what the Lord's showing here is not that there was no significance in the tabernacle and the things in the tabernacle, because for the time that the Lord gave them, they were meant for what they were meant for. But we have to know what they were meant for. It's like Brother Barnard said about the scriptures. The scriptures don't mean what they say. He said the scriptures mean what they mean. Now, you got to think on that for a little bit. But that's what the tabernacle was. The tabernacle was not the tabernacle. And all of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and all those things, they were not the thing itself. They were just meant for that which the Lord would teach them. And so it is that he's giving this lesson here. And he said, in that second place over it were the cherubims of glory. Now this was the Ark of the Covenant was quite a glorious piece of furniture to look at. It was overlaid with gold, about 6 feet long. And overlaid, or not 6 feet, about 4 feet long. And it was overlaid with gold, and on each end were these huge cherubim, statues of these angels, and they had wings. That's where people get the idea that angels have wings. Now, you know, we speak about coming on angels' wings and things like that, and that's how angels are always pictured. And indeed, these cherubims were shown to have wings, but these wings covered, the scripture says, the mercy seat. The mercy seat was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was overlaid with gold, and says here, overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, I don't know exactly if Paul's saying here that he doesn't have time to go into this, or this is such a great mystery that he could not speak of it. But in any event, this is a wondrous thing, how the Lord designed the tabernacle and all of these things. But where would you go today to see that? It doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. You know, they have, supposedly, what was the movie they made about the
Raiders of the Lost Ark?
Right. And so supposedly they found this. Well, let me tell you, you can't find it because it's gone, because it was temporary. Just like everything in this world is temporary. There's not going to be a finding of the ark and everybody's going to come and, you know, there's going to be some power in it or whatever. But it's gone. It's evaporated. It's gone back to the dust, just like all things in this world. And just like the Lord meant. For he says here, these things were thus ordained by the priest. And let's see, the Holy Ghost, once every year without the blood, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, because they couldn't go in there. And so it is, the way into the holiest was not made, but every year the Lord allowed the priest to go in there. And he had bells sewn in the bottom of his garment. And he went in there with a rope around his foot. Because if they stopped here, because he wasn't supposed to stop ministering while he was in there. And if those bells stopped ringing, they figured, well, the Lord had killed him and they had to drag him out because he couldn't go in there and get him. And so the Lord was serious with this business here. But it was only temporary. It was glorious. It was a great thing. And when we look at the Jewish culture and the religion and all of these things, that was a glorious thing that God did in the earth. And he chose a people in Israel, in the earth, and he favored them. And he gave to them the word of God. But it was temporary. Because what he was doing was showing that which was to come, which was perfect. And that's what he's talking about here. He said, which was a figure for time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifice. Now listen to this. That could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, the high priest, every year he went into the holy place to make an atonement for sin. But you know what? He went in there a sinner, and he came out a sinner, because he could not take away anybody's sin, even his own, by the service that he did. If he couldn't take away his own sin, how could he possibly take away the sin of others? You know, that's the folly of thinking that there are men in the world who could somehow take away a man's sin, or pronounce that a man's sin is taken away, because it can't be done. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. Now, this is not talking about what's called the Protestant Reformation that took place back in Martin Luther's day, or that was the beginning of those things. But it's speaking about the time of the Reformation, the times of the restitution of all things, which is the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the time of the Reformation. Because God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past by the prophets and in these signs and the tabernacles, now has spoken unto us by his Son. This is the Reformation that has taken place. But Christ, and I see that carnal high priest, he couldn't take away sins as pertaining to the conscience. He couldn't give a man a clear conscience. Why not? Because he knew tomorrow he had to offer another offering. I mean, if sin's taken away, there's not another offering to be made, is there? I mean, if an offering's good and that offering, it does the job, there doesn't need to be another offering. But see, every year they had to make another offering. What did that tell them? Sin's not done away with. It's still just as true and real as it was. And it was just as true and real when the high priest left the Holy of Holies as it was when he went in there. He couldn't take away sin. But then he says, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. See, Christ entered into a holy of holies that was not made with hands. Now, you remember whenever he said it is finished, that the scripture says that the veil of the temple was rent in twain. That curtain which separated the outer tabernacle from that place of the Holy of Holies, that was torn open. I'm sure that must have been quite a shock to those priests when they went in there and they saw that. The Lord would signify that the way into the Holy of Holies is now made plain. It is now made open by the blood of Christ, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. And then it says here, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in to the holy place. He entered in once. He went in there to the holy place, not the holy place made with hands. He never went in there. Jesus Christ never set foot inside a holy place. But he did enter the Holy of Holies, not made with hands. Yes, he did. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, I believe that if you want to boil down the essence of what Christ did into one verse in the scripture, here it would be. This tells you what he did. Now, if you obtain something, that means you get it. Does it not? I mean, if you go into the grocery store and you buy some groceries and you put them in your buggy and you carry it up there to the cashier and you put it on the thing and the cashier takes it and she rings it up on the thing and you pay the money for it, when they put it in that basket, whose is it? It doesn't belong to Publix anymore. It belongs to you. Why? Because you paid the price for it. Now that's what Jesus Christ did. He went into the Holy of Holies with his own blood and he paid the price for that which he chose. Now see, when you don't go down to the grocery store and just throw some money on the counter and say, I want some groceries. And I'll take whatever I can get. But that's what a lot of folks think the gospel is it not? They say Jesus Christ died for everybody in the world. He doesn't know who they are yet. No, he knew who his people were. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I'll no wise cast out. He said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. He came into the world to save his people. It's what the angel told Joseph. He shall save his people from their sins. And that's exactly what he did. That's what this verse tells us right here. He hath obtained eternal redemption. He got it. He said, this is my possession and I'm taking it with me. They belong to me. He hath obtained it. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, in the same way in which all these things were outward sanctifiers. Now they didn't really sanctify anybody, but in their mind and thinking of these things as they obediently followed the Lord, it was the purifying of the flesh. It was outward. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How is it that men can be made to serve God? Can they do it by threats? Well, the law's pretty threatening, is it not? It said, if you do this, you'll live, and if you don't, you'll die. How good did that work out? It didn't work out at all, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because it's in the nature of man. It's the way that he is. And so a man cannot be caused to serve God through threats or through promises even. Well, if you'll serve the Lord and be faithful, he'll bring you into heaven. How'd that work out? Wouldn't work out at all, would it? Because you won't be faithful. You might say, I will be faithful. You might even mean it. But you won't be. So what can cause a man to serve the living God? Only one thing. To be given by the grace of God, and I to behold the payment of his sin in Jesus Christ. And by faith to look unto him for salvation. And a man can't work that up. He can't cause himself to desire it. But the Lord gives it to him. And who are those that he gives it to? Those that hunger and thirst after it. those that desire it. Because you see, when a man desires cleansing from the hand of the Lord, he also desires to follow the Lord. Now, there's plenty of people that don't want to go to hell. You know, you can get up a busload in a moment. If you said, if you'll get on this bus, you ain't going to go to hell. I mean, anybody with their right mind would get on the bus, wouldn't they? Yeah, people will load up because people don't want to go to hell, and you can scare people bad enough, but that's not going to do any good. Because when you get on down the road a little bit, that some of them are going to get off of the bus. But when the Lord teaches a man that he's a sinner and that Christ is the Savior, then that man will want to follow him. I can't explain how it happens. I don't know how it happens. You know, I don't know how it is that a man who one day has no thought or regard unto the way of the Lord all of a sudden starts thinking about the Lord. He starts desiring to walk with the Lord. Because it's that which the Lord has done for him. That will purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. As a man believes. How does a man believe? By the grace of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, what a glorious thing. Dear brethren, it's not in the works of men, but it's in what Christ did. See, to believe in Christ is not an activity. It's a resting. To believe in Christ is cast oneself upon his mercy. It's just to lay there before him. Lord, thou hast the words of eternal life. Oh, don't tell us to leave you, Lord. Let us follow you. Let us walk with you. Let us be obedient to all those things you have taught us. See, that's the work of God. And it's only the work of God. It's that which Christ did. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? How can it be except he performs it? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. He is that great high priest that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See, even the work that he has done even covers those who were under this first covenant of carnal washings and all of these things, and going through all these motions. Who are they? That they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Is that not what Peter said on the day of Pentecost? He said, "In the promises unto you and as many as the Lord our God shall call." See, the Lord calls his people. He calls them. He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, come, and I'll give you rest. Come and dine. Come." And they're drawn like a moth drawn to a light. Like we got that thing back there in the back that kills the flies that fly into it. They can't help it, can they? No, I mean, they just fly right into that thing. That's because the drawing power of the Spirit of God. And for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of those transgressions. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And so Jesus Christ is the testator. He's that one who testified and gave a promise that he would bring his people unto himself. He says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That was his testament. And you know, when you have a will, that will's not in effect until you die. And then it's up to the executor of that will to see that it's carried out. Because, you know, when a man's dead, he can't do anything about it. You know, I mean, you can will to leave this one, that, and this, that, and the other. But when you're dead, you got no more power at all. And if the executor of that will isn't faithful to the will, it won't be of any use. But you see, Christ, because he ever lives to make intercession for them that belong to God, he not only is the testator who has died, but he is the executor.
Amen.
Of that will who lives. And he applies that will just exactly as he sees fit. It's not one thing that's going to be not done according to the will of the Father, which is the will of the Son. And so we'll stop there. Got a lot more to go. This is a glorious chapter. But it does set forth the priestly work of Christ and what he did. No, if one thing, I believe, if could be set forth before the multitude, for the religious multitudes, it is to see what Christ has done. Oh, to know and understand that what Christ has done in purchasing the redemption of his people. It's not in all the things that men set out to do and all the things that men work to earn his favor and blessings and all of these things, but it's in what Christ did. And I don't believe there's any other thing, message in the world that will cause God's people to follow him more closely than the blood of Christ set forth before them, that he shed his blood for them. May the Lord help us.